Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Jonathan. I want to welcome you here in the East Auditorium, as well as everybody joining us online. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bible or your Bible app to Acts chapter 7. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I want to start with a question today. How many of you, either this week or in the weeks ahead, started another year of school as a student, as a teacher, a faculty, staff, homeschool, anybody involved in that? Yes. Okay, now keep your hands up. How many of you specifically are in a middle school or junior high? Yes, I see you. So glad you're here. I love middle school students. I actually spent the first 15 years in ministry, both as a volunteer and a staff member, as a middle school pastor. I love middle school students. And one of my favorite things about middle school students is the crazy questions that they ask about faith. Questions like, can God microwave a burrito so hot that even he can't eat it? I don't know. I don't think God eats microwave burritos, but I have no idea, to be honest with you. What about this one? Does God have a favorite football team? Yes, Chicago Bears. Also, bonus question. Least favorite football team? Dallas Cowboys. Okay, whatever. God loves Dallas fans too, so I think. Here's a fun one. If I sin in a video game, does it count in real life? Or some of you who are older siblings, can I trade my little brother for something better if I pray really hard? We see quickly who the older folks, the older siblings are in this place. So, and then lastly, if God can do anything, can he make me never have to eat vegetables again? Amen. Right? Some of you are like, dude, vegetables are awesome. Okay. Glad you feel that way. That's you, okay? And yes, there are silly questions in middle school about God, but there are serious questions too. Like, how can God allow suffering and pain in the world? Or if God is all powerful and he knows everything, why doesn't he stop difficult things from happening in our lives, right? And so in the vein of questions, I want to start with a question myself today, which is this. Have you noticed that sometimes God works in ways that are both confusing and uncomfortable? Have you noticed today that God works in confusing and uncomfortable ways? And so that's a question that we're going to look at today as we kind of continue our cover-to-cover series, looking at the entire story of Scripture and everything that God is teaching us through his story. But to understand where we're gonna end up today, I wanna talk about where we started and how we got to this place, because I think it informs what we're gonna talk about today. And so at the very beginning, God created everything, and he created people, and he deeply wanted a relationship with his people. But we know that because of Adam and Eve's sin, God could no longer be in relationship with his people. And even in that moment, he knew how he was going to restore his relationship with us. And so we fast forward the tape to Abraham. We meet Abraham, and God and Abraham, he gives him three promises. He said, I'm gonna give you a people who you're gonna be my people. I'm gonna give you a land where they're gonna live with you, and I'm gonna bless them. I'm gonna bless you so you can be a blessing to all people. And we see through the story of Scripture how God fulfilled those promises. We fast forward the track and we get to to Egypt, where God's people are slaves. And God sends Moses to rescue his people from slavery, to lead them into the promised land that he promised Abraham. And as he does that, he leads them along the way. He stops at Mount Sinai and he formalizes his relationship with his people. He says, I'm gonna be your God and I want you to be my people. And as we look at the story of Scripture up to this point, we see a couple things. First of all, we see God be faithful. We see God be good. We also see consistently that God's people are faithful at not being faithful. Over and over again, they tell God they're going to follow him, they're going to do the things that he says they ought to do, but then over and over again, they choose their own way or the way of their culture. Maybe you can relate to that. I know there have certainly been times in my life that I can relate to that. And so we fast forward again, so God ultimately leads his people into the promised land, the land that he promised Abraham. And again, God is good and faithful, and again, his people sometimes are, and they're sometimes not. And so as we talked about a few weeks ago, God sends prophets. He sends prophets to warn them like, hey, if you don't come back to me, this is not gonna be good for you. But if you come back to me, I really would like for you to come back to me. It's gonna be what's best for you. And again, sometimes the people are like, yeah, God, we wanna do that. And sometimes they're like, yeah. And so God eventually sends them off into exile. He sends them out of the promised land. And as we learned a few weeks ago, some of these people do come back. They do come back to the promised land. Some come back to Jerusalem, but many don't. And so they're scattered throughout the ancient world. And yet, even though they're scattered, they still identify as God's people, as the Jews, as the Hebrew people, as the Israelites, as God's people. And so from time to time, they have to head back to Jerusalem for the sacred festivals that God outlined for them to go back. And so last week, as Dr. Jody Owens was with us, he was talking about one of those festivals. It's something that took place just a few weeks after Jesus ascended into heaven. It's something they celebrated yearly, but this time the Holy Spirit came down and they came on all believers. And that means for you and me today, if we're following Jesus, the Holy Spirit is with us. But Dr. Owens, he talked about how the first church, how they lived together, how they followed God together, how they grew together as followers of Jesus. And he talked about the whole story of Acts being about the story of Jesus moving from Jerusalem to Rome, the capital of the ancient world. And so as we pick up today, we find this church in a really cool season where they're experiencing awesome things. They're experiencing people being transformed by Jesus. They're experiencing like God transforming their lives. They're experiencing what it means to live out the Jesus way together. And life is really good, but it's also not really good. Because at the same time all these great things are happening, we have to remind ourselves that they are under Roman rule. They literally have Roman soldiers watching them, walking around, making sure that they're not doing anything they're not supposed to be doing. And these Roman soldiers do not like them. Additionally, they also have Jewish leaders who are very much against them, who don't like what they're doing. And so it's good, but it's also not good. And I know this is hard to believe, but at the scene that we're entering today, there's actually an argument in the church. Can you imagine that? What they're doing is they're trying to decide the right carpet color for their worship center. I'm just kidding, that's not true. What's actually happening is group A of Jesus' followers is looking at group B of Jesus' followers, and they're mad at group B because they're not taking care of group A the way that they feel like they ought to be taken care of. And so the original disciples, they get together and they pick 7 men full of spirit and wisdom to oversee problems like this in the church. And one of those men is a guy named Stephen. And Stephen is great at going after things like this, but we read something interesting about Stephen in Acts 6, verse 8. It says this: "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." I mean, how cool is that? God is using Stephen to do incredible things. But remember those Jewish leaders that we talked about a minute ago? They don't like Stephen, and they want to shut Stephen down. And so the very first thing that they do is they begin to argue with Stephen. But because of the Holy Spirit, Stephen is empowered to speak things where they can no longer argue with him. And so they go to the next plan. They call an audible and they're like, "Hey, you, I need you to lie about Stephen. I need you to lie about Stephen. I need you to lie about Stephen," and say that he's saying horrible things about God. And this plan works. And Stephen ends up on trial. And what I love about this is what Stephen does in this time. He does what we've been doing for the last few months. He tells the cover to cover story. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Moses, he talks about Joshua, he talks about David, he talks about Solomon. He talks about all these things and he points ultimately to how Jesus is the correct answer to all of that trajectory. And then he points his finger at these Jewish leaders at the end of his speech and he says, "You're the reason that everybody that's been telling us that Jesus is the right way has been shut down. And by the way, you are responsible for killing the Messiah, the one who came to rescue us." And as you can imagine, this was not well received. And that's where we pick up our passage today in Acts 7, verses 57 through 60. It says this: "At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." Remember that. We'll come back to that in a moment. "And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now talk about bad things happening to good people. Talk about things that just don't make sense, things that are confusing about God. I mean, how could God allow this to happen? How could God place Stephen in this setting, empower him to speak the way that he did, and then let him die? How could that be? I want you to imagine with me for a minute what it would be like to be there. You just came to put your faith in Jesus and life is good. And then all of a sudden you see this important man be killed. If I were them, I would be getting out of there. And that's exactly what happened. See, it wasn't safe. So Jesus' followers took off And we read about this in Acts 8:1. It says this: on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria. Why does that sound familiar? Well, if you go back to the very first chapter of Acts, we read that Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, his final instructions to his disciples were this. Acts 1:8 says this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus told them that he was going to move the message of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And how did he get them to leave Jerusalem? How did he get them to leave the place where they had seen God work in powerful ways and the place where they had been bonded together with other believers? Remember that question I asked about God moving in uncomfortable ways, ways that don't necessarily make sense to us? You see, God got his people there. He got the message of Jesus to Judea and Samaria by making it unsafe and uncomfortable for them to stay. And that doesn't make sense to me. But what God did as a result of that is incredible. You see, as the Jesus followers left Jerusalem and they went to Judea and they went to Samaria, God began to transform people's lives through Jesus. In fact, we read in Acts 8 about two guys. One of them is a sorcerer, like a real sorcerer, and one of them was an important Ethiopian official. And both of these men gave their life to Jesus and they were baptized, just like the 30 people a couple weeks ago at the lake who gave their lives to Jesus and were baptized. Their lives were transformed. And this didn't happen because of some strategic plan of the church or some intentionality. It happened because of persecution. See, this isn't a one-time thing in the life of the church. Throughout history, when the church is persecuted, when people are mistreated because of their faith in Jesus, the church doesn't shrink, it doesn't die. It actually grows. And that doesn't make sense, but it's true. And I don't know about you, but I would really like to not be persecuted. I like comfortable, I like safe, I like intentional, I like planning. But what if, like the Church of Acts chapter 8, what if God desires to use our discomfort and our pain for something greater? Maybe another way of saying that is, what if God has a greater plan for your pain? Now, I'm not saying that God intends for you to be persecuted or that he wants you to be afraid and to flee from something to get to something else that he has for you. But I do wonder if God wants to use your pain for something greater. What if God has a greater plan for your pain? A few minutes ago, I asked you how many of you are in a brand new school year. A lot of hands went up around the room. I'm guessing the same is true online. But let's be honest. Being a follower of Jesus in the school setting, it's not easy. It wasn't 100 years ago when I was in school, and it's certainly not now. Well, let me ask you this question. If you're in school this year, what if God has a greater plan for your pain? What if God desires to use your discomfort in living the Jesus way so that other students, so that other teachers, so that other professors, so that other administration will not only see what Jesus has done in your life, but potentially be transformed by Christ in their own lives? What if God has a greater plan for your pain? Or a few weeks ago, Pastor Brian, he talked about marriage and how sometimes when marriage is really broken, it's one of the loneliest places that we can be. And maybe you're here today and that's how you feel. Maybe nobody even knows that's how you feel, but maybe that's how you feel. And all you can do is think about giving up. And I just want to tell you that I have seen God bring back marriages that I thought sure were done. Not only back to life, but back to beauty and back to health. And so if that's you today, I just want to ask you this question. What if God has a greater plan for your pain? Because living in that space is painful, but fixing it is also incredibly painful. But what if God wants to bring you through that pain to a place of beauty and health in your marriage? And then not only that, what if God wants to use your pain to help other couples have the courage and the strength to embrace that in their marriage and pursue a healthy, God-honoring marriage as well? What if God has a greater plan for your pain? Or maybe you're here today and you're in a season of waiting. You're waiting on a diagnosis. You're waiting on a treatment plan. You're waiting on somebody to finally give you a job. You're waiting on somebody to love you. You're waiting on somebody just to give you that next step. Like, what do I do next? Just please tell me. And let's be honest, waiting is awful. It's scary. It often leads to us taking things into our own hands. And it's certainly painful. But if you're in a season of waiting, what if God has a greater plan for your pain? What if he wants to use your pain so that others can see his goodness and his faithfulness, so that God can see through you what it looks like to pursue him even when it hurts? What if God wants to use your story so that others can be transformed by him? And by the way, God is with us in that, because here's the great news. It's the Holy Spirit comes into our life. He doesn't only come to give us the boldness to teach about Jesus, to speak confidently about Jesus. He also comes to be with us. We read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, he is our helper, and he is with us forever. So no matter what we face, God is with us, and he is with us in the pain. And so yes, God has a greater plan for your pain, but he is also with you in the pain. And so the story of Jesus, it moves from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. But back in Jerusalem, there's a guy named Saul who's terrorizing the church. And Saul's a bad dude. He's one of those Jewish leaders that we talked about before. He hated the church. But like many of Saul's peers, he was not content to just hate the church. He actually wanted to destroy the church. And if we go back to the story of Stephen, we see that not only was Saul there, but he was approving everything that was happening. He was giving a huge thumbs up as a leader to what was happening there. And then to make matters worse, he's actually made it his personal mission to shut down the church, to destroy it, to make it. And we read about Saul in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It says this: "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Nice guy, huh? So he's imprisoning Christians in Jerusalem. And when that's not fun enough for him anymore, he goes to the Jewish leaders and he says, "Hey, I got this idea. Why don't I go into other spaces and start hauling off Christians and dragging them to jail in Jerusalem?" And of course, the Jewish leaders are like, "Man, that's a great idea. Why don't you definitely do that?" And if that's not scary enough, by the way, in Acts 9, verse 1, we read this about Saul. It says, "Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Oh, and now he's taking the show on the road to other places. And I want you to imagine being there. I want you to imagine, you know, having faith in Jesus, being transformed by Jesus. And you know about what happened. You know about Stephen being stoned. You know about Saul hauling people off to jail. And now he's taking the show on the road, and any minute he could bust through that door and start hauling us off to jail. It's fair to say that those early Christians, they were not a big fan of Saul. They probably weren't stopping by the merch table after the show to get the new Saul t-shirt, you know what I mean? It's even fair to say that they might have strongly disliked Saul, because hating him would be a sin. Strongly disliking, totally safe. Just kidding. And so you can imagine their utter shock and the disbelief and the overwhelm of what's about to happen. See, Saul's on the road to Damascus to come draw more Christians and take them back to Jerusalem to jail. And this is what happens. We read about it in Acts 9. Verses 3 through 6, it says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" I'm sorry, what? Saul is persecuting the church, and Jesus shows up in a bright light and transforms him. And Saul, he bursts into song and he sings, "And at last I see the light." Just kidding, that didn't happen. What did happen is that Saul is actually blinded by this experience, and for 3 days, he can't see anything. In fact, the people that are with him have to lead him into Damascus, and there he waits. And while he's waiting, God talks to a man named Ananias. And he says to Ananias, "Hey, Saul's in town. I'm gonna need you to go lay hands on him." And Ananias is like, "Yeah, cool, sounds great. I mean, he seems like a really nice guy." No, Ananias says, hey, remember the whole murderous threats and like taking people to jail thing? I'd really rather not do that. God says to Ananias, hey, I've actually got a plan for this guy. So Ananias does exactly what God says to do. He goes and he lays hands on Saul. And immediately Saul can see again. And the first thing Saul does, this is amazing, is he believes in Jesus and he's baptized. And again, I say, what? But see, it's not just that he's baptized. He immediately begins to preach that he got the whole Jesus thing wrong. He said, Jesus, he really is the Messiah. He's the one who came to rescue and redeem God's people. And almost overnight, he goes from being the one trying to kill the church to being one of its greatest advocates. And you can imagine those early Christians, they're like, what? Like, he was trying to like hunt us down and now he's on our team? I don't get it. And the Jewish leaders are really mad. Like, they're like, I mean, in their mind, their star player just switched teams in the middle of the night. And they actually try to kill Saul. So Saul runs away and he doesn't know where to go. So he goes back to Jerusalem to those early disciples. And as you can imagine, they're extremely leery, and for good reason, because Saul is the bad guy. He's the guy who caused hurt and pain in their life. He's the guy that approved of their friend Stephen being stoned. He's the guy that hunted people down and put them in prison. He's the guy who made it his personal mission to shut the church down and stop what they were doing. And now he's one of them. I mean, can you imagine someone you don't like, somebody who's caused pain in your life, not only being a part of our church, but being radically transformed by Jesus? Can you imagine somebody who's betrayed you? Somebody who's betrayed your trust, somebody who's gossiped about you, somebody who's lied about you, somebody who's neglected you. Can you imagine your ex being a part of our church and being radically transformed by Jesus? Can you imagine that person that made it their mission to destroy you and everything you believed in being a part of our church and radically transformed by Jesus? Because Jesus can. I'm not saying Jesus is okay with what happened. I'm just saying that just as Jesus loved you, gave himself for you, forgived you, washed you clean, invited you into new life, he wants to do the same thing in their life. And the same Jesus who walked with the disciples and taught the disciples and gave up his body and blood for the disciples met Saul on the road to Damascus and blinded him and turned him from the church killer to the church builder. The church killer to the church builder. And I mentioned a minute ago that when God talked to Ananias, that he gave him a message about Saul. What was that message? It was basically, hey, remember how I removed you from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then that whole ends of the earth thing? Saul's gonna be that guy. He's gonna be the guy to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. As some of you know what I'm about to tell you, you've heard this story many times. But this Saul that I've been talking about, we don't know him today by his Jewish name, Saul. We know him by his Roman name, Paul, as in the Apostle Paul, as in the guy that God used to write a good chunk of what we call the New Testament today, as in the guy who took three missionary journeys to share the good news of Jesus, to start churches, to help people learn what it means, people back then, people today, to follow Jesus and to devote their lives to him. The same guy who wrote this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You see, God transformed Paul, the worst of sinners, into somebody who made an incredible impact in the church. And let's be honest, Paul's journey was not easy. It was certainly not free from pain. Paul was abused, he was beaten, he was arrested multiple times, he was shipwrecked, he was taken to prison for a very, very long time. And yet in the middle of that, he didn't waver in his devotion to Jesus because he knew what Jesus had done for him. He knew that in his pain, God could use it for a greater purpose. And that's why he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 these words. He said, for Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live, that's us, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, Paul knew that living for ourselves, for our comfort, for our desires, for our safety was nothing compared to living for the one who had given up his body and blood for each of us. He also knew better than most of us that following Jesus was not a guaranteed life full of pain or free from pain. It was often a life full of pain. But in that pain, we can know two things. We can know that God is with us, and we can also know that he has a greater plan for our pain. And so just a few moments ago, I asked this question, have you noticed that sometimes God works in confusing and uncomfortable ways? And I wonder, in this confusing and uncomfortable story where you find yourself, maybe today, like Saul, you realize that you had this whole Jesus thing wrong. Maybe today you realize that you haven't been persecuting the church, but you've been running from God rather than running toward him. And maybe today, like Saul, you see Jesus in a way where you can no longer deny who he is. Or maybe you can relate to that worst of sinners phrase. I know a lot of people I've met over the years who believe they're the worst. I've got great news for you if that's you. Saul already has that title. You can't take it. But here's the good news. If God can transform Saul, he can transform you. And so if that's you today, if you're at a place where you're ready to step into relationship with Jesus, to admit that your sin has separated you from God, that you know Jesus is the only way to fix that, and that you want to follow him, we would love to talk with you. We're going to have people right over here under the cross. If you're online, please text us. We'd love to talk with you as well. We'd love to pray with you to help you take that step today to connect with our church and figure out what it means to follow Jesus with us. Or maybe you're here today and just like those early Christians who watched Saul change, you find yourself wondering, like, how could God really not only love, but use that person who hurt me? And maybe there's bitterness and there's anger. And maybe today God's saying, hey, it's time for you to offer forgiveness, to let it go, to walk away. And I don't know what your hurt is, and I certainly know that God doesn't approve of whatever that is, but what I do know is in my own life, there have been times that I've thought about others, like, God, how can you love that person after what they've done? God, how can you use that person after what they've done? But then as I think about my own life, I think about, I'm so grateful that God doesn't love me or base his love for me or his desire to use me on my behavior. And I also know the freedom that comes with letting go and forgiving somebody else. So maybe for you today, the step that you need to make is to take that step to forgive. And I'm not saying you need to trust that person again. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Forgiveness is your willingness to say, I'm not gonna get that person back for what they did for me, but I'm gonna put my trust in Jesus and I'm gonna follow him. So if that's you today, I encourage you to take that step to forgive. If you'd like to pray about that, if you'd like to talk about that, again, we'll be over here under the cross. Or maybe like me today, you find yourself in a situation where your discomfort and your pain has kept you from realizing that maybe God has something greater in mind for this season in your life. So as you wait, as you pray, as you ask God to do something different, as you ask God for healing, as you ask God for restoration, whatever that is, I want to also encourage you to remember that he is with you and that he has a greater plan for your pain. And the really good news is for all of us, wherever we find ourselves today, whether in moments of joy and moments of pain and moments of waiting, we can all do what God has called us to do because of what he's done for us first. We can follow him, we can trust him, we can love him, we can worship him because he first loved us. And as I think about that, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says this. He died for all, Jesus died for all, that those who live, that's us, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, because of what Jesus has done for us in our joy and our pain and our sorrow, wherever we find ourselves today, we don't have to live for ourselves any longer. We get to live for him. And so as I was thinking about this verse, as I was thinking about all that we've talked about today, I was reading my Bible study on the Bible app, and I came across this quote, and I just want to end by sharing this with you today. It's this. The greatest response that we can have to the radical love of Jesus, giving up his life and picking up his cross, is to worship him in the same manner. This cannot just be with music and song, but it must be with our whole life. May we not settle for giving Jesus some of us, or even most of us. May we relentlessly follow him in such a way that he may have all of us.